All right. Yes. Okay. Now, last I heard, she's doing better. Okay, good. All right. Well, let's jump right in. We are continuing with where we left off last week here in chapters 8 and 9. Now, remember, the seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. The first three of those deal with what looks like ecological disaster. And I would like to just put a caution here. Many people look at these particular things, and specifically, verse 8, a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. There's oftentimes sort of a temptation to look for a concrete interpretation of those passages. And so very often you will hear things like, ah, this is an obvious description of a nuclear bomb going off in the ocean. And you should immediately or instinctively roll your eyes. And it's not to say that that's impossible, but it's troubling because that which is interpretational oftentimes becomes orthodoxy. And you want to be careful of that. As a careful Bible student, you want to be careful of that. A good example of that, and it's an example I use often, but it's good, is that what was Jonah swallowed by? Reflex answer, a whale, right? And there's a picture of, for some reason, the immediate cartoon picture is of a sperm whale, but it's most often colored blue, which I have no idea why. Sperm whales tend to be on the gray side. Blue whales really aren't blue, and yet somehow we wind up with a blue sperm whale. And usually with a smiley face. And that's what Jonah was swallowed by. The problem is that interpretational thing becomes orthodoxy. And the problem is you can step into all sorts of error. And so the interpretational thing that has become orthodoxy is this. And it's a statement that I first heard Hal Lindsey utter, but I have heard it from many quarters since then. And it simply becomes sort of an orthodoxy, is that, okay, what we have here is a first century person interpreting 20th century visions. Well, that in and of itself sounds like a reasonable proposition, and in fact it may be. But we're making a couple of assumptions. We're assuming that what John is seeing is from the 20th century. We immediately, man, it is just funny. There's an old saying that people's historical perspective begins the day that they were born. That is true. You know, history simply doesn't exist to people except for their lifetime, which is why we so often see bad national policies sort of cycle their way through history. It's the same old junk recycled over and over again. That's because the present generation has forgotten the mistakes of the past. That happens. Well, we do the same thing. People tend to interpret, and this is a foundational or functional flaw, is that if you're going to take a preterist position and you hold that the interpretational model should be fulfilled within a first century or thereabouts context, okay, well, that in itself is a reasonable proposition. It may not work out well that way, and you wind up with increasing yaw to try and work all of that in. And what I mean by that is this, that to say that something is a preterist fulfillment becomes pretty easy in its idea. But then you look at the functional pieces of the text and you wind up with some such extreme descriptions that it's very difficult to get that to wedge in to a first century model. For instance, if you have a third of mankind, being described as killed. How do you get there in a first century model? Well, you know, you say, well, okay, it's the known world. That becomes one of the parameters of a preterist mindset, is that it's the known world, it's not the whole world, but rather the whole known world. Well, you don't have a third of even the whole known world dying in a first century interpretational model. You can't. Okay, so then you're pushed to say, well, it's an extreme statement, or it becomes a symbol. Well, then you've pushed yourself outside of the parameter. You were looking for a first century model, but then you have to push it into an extreme to say, well, it's symbolic. Well, once you go to symbolic, you don't necessarily even have a consistent first century interpretation. And what happens is that's y'all. That's y'all. You guys may remember the Corvair, a beautiful car, right? But it was famous for being unsafe at any speed, so they say, Ralph Nader said. And that's because it was prone to extended yaw, that if you corrected quickly, it would oversteer very easily. Well, that's what happens with interpretational models, is you wind up with extended yaw. To get your model to fit, you wind up overcorrecting or extending. Well, and that's what happens with futurist models, is that futurist models, you wind up looking at these big things and you go, okay, I'm looking at this from a futurist perspective, but you're not actually looking at it in a futurist perspective. You're looking at it as a 20th century interpretation. Well, okay, so you're now saying, I'm making a conclusion that the future is now. That's a really dangerous place to go. If you're going to say this is in the future, then you have to leave that future open. I'm not sure when this will happen. However, what we find in Scripture is that after God has brought about a prophecy's fulfillment, it's only after that that we recognize it. That's a consistent model in Scripture. So I don't look at this and go, okay, what we have here in verse 8 is a description of a nuclear bomb going off in the ocean. What we have here is some sort of thing which seems to be framed inside ecological or earthbound disaster, natural or otherwise, which is beyond the scope of the text to explain. And so I tend to leave it there. Human beings have a tough time with that. That's because we like two things. One is resolution. Don't you? Who here loves resolution? You love. Don't you love it? Yeah. And yet you chose to get married. Right? What's the number one complaint that I hear from couples? 30 years at this job. What's the number one complaint? What's the big problem in marriage? Communication, number one. Number two, nothing ever seems to be resolved between us. Well, what were you expecting? Yeah, you should come to my premarital counseling class. I give people very realistic expectations of what to. Anyway, so yeah, you want to be careful of such interpretational ties. You can really paint yourself into a corner. So here's the question. Yes, people are looking for resolve. But why else do you think, especially for futurists, there is this temptation to interpret these specific trumpets or seals within side our historical model? Why do you think people are looking for a present fulfillment beyond resolve and beyond answers? Why do you think they're looking for that? Anybody have an idea? Yes, David. Right. Okay. Well, that may be. Do you really think people are looking forward to Jesus coming back? I'm not sure, though. Yeah, I haven't found that many Christians are anxiously awaiting his appearing. I have found that most Christians are anxiously awaiting retirement more than they are anxiously awaiting a return of Jesus. Anybody, anything else, Charlie? You had a... Okay. Keep talking.
I don't know what else to say.
You know? Okay. So Charlie says we do it to provide context to the scriptures.
Yeah.
And what was the next thing you said?
Just to help
bring understanding to it. Okay. Anybody else? On top of that, yes, Jolene. We want to know what's going to... Well, that's true, right? It's the pain and pleasure of Christmas. What's in the box, right? Okay, yep. Anybody else? Well, go ahead, Sheila. Have you noticed you begin every statement with that? I bet you don't do that with Ed, though. I bet Ed... go ahead, Sheila. I think that's true. Yeah, knowledge brings an operational control, right? An operational control, right? Why young mothers always want a sonogram. You know, odds are it's a baby in there. And yet we want to know all about that baby. And then, of course, the 3D sonogram became the thing because I want to know what the baby looks like, right? It doesn't change anything. But it brings a sense of operational control. Okay, good. Good. Well, there's another part to this. I think part of it is people find not only resolution, but I think they find excitement in interpretational models that make sense to them. I think they get excited by it. And actually, I think that's the wrong thing to be excited about. We talked about two passages here in these passages, and yet, what's funny is, as I have walked through class after class through the years on the book of Revelation and on Daniel Revelation and various eschatological models, the two chapters that are most routinely ignored or underscored are chapter 4 and chapter 7. And these are the passages which deal with worship of God. People want to talk about the explosion. They want to talk about... what is obvious, a description of Russian Hind helicopters. All of that kind of thing. They really love that stuff, but the idea of standing moot before the Lord and acknowledging Him as God, ascribing to those things which are true of Him to Him, that is not exciting to people. And what's funny is that's the reverse of this passage and this book. This book talks about these swaths of destruction that God rains on the earth as a result of who He is and His bringing a resolve to all temporal things. That it's about Jesus and the preponderance of Jesus. It's simply the staring at Him, if nothing else. And yet there's this... We want to rush past that and say, well, obviously we have a first century fulfillment here in this. Or, no, obviously we have a 21st century fulfillment in this. And there is this push to sort of get to all these points of knowledge and these exciting little nuggets. And those aren't really productive. Not to mention that they're prone to extended y'all. You wind up having to go bigger and bigger to try and jam that into your model. And so let's move on. We'll sort of talk about that. Okay, so then we have this poisoning of the rivers, fourth angel. Now we extend beyond the earth now. We've gone past the first three of these trumpets where the earth is decimated. The fourth angel and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it and the night the same way. And then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining of the blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Okay, so fourth one here, we have this weird description of sun, moon, and stars augmented in their nature. And so day is messed up, night is messed up. Anybody have an idea of what this means? Of all of these trumpets, I find this to be the most confusing. What does this look like? So, night and day are messed up. Huh? A plague. Oh, you're thinking of the plagues during the days of Moses. Right. Okay, that's not a bad thought, right? Where night and day are upended. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so you're taking more of a spiritual interpretation here. Okay. Yeah, I wouldn't go there, but yeah, some people do. Yeah, David. Okay. Okay. All right. And then, of course, we have during the days of Joshua when he chases the enemy and God lengthens the day so the sun does not go down. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, these are difficult. So if you take a preterist mindset, how do you get there with this? Well, at that point, you have to, instead of looking for a first century fulfillment, you have to have a first century fulfillment that's symbolic, which then puts you in the camp of the Amil person or some sort of other symbolic eschatological model. But let's stay in the future for a second. Let's stay with a futurist mindset. Well, what does this mean? Right? Well, remember that according to Peter, this present heaven and earth are being reserved for judgment. What kind of judgment? Destruction, that's true. It's a destruction of fire, right? All of this is going to be burned up and replaced. Now, that goes back to a central point of theology. And whether, no matter what eschatological model you hold to, you have to hold to this. Understand, the only part of creation that God will redeem is you. That should be tattooed on your forehead. There's not one piece of creation that God cares to keep except you. You know, I was over at Bill Wilson's before he moved. And Bill is like me. I have an issue with rocks. I love rocks. And I ride by the road often and I say, boy, look at that rock. That's a nice one. My kids have gotten used to it through the years. And then there was a point where we were building a stone wall. And every time they got in my van, there were new rocks. And sometimes boulders. And there were several times I was bringing home 200-pound rocks. And you go around a corner, and that rock actually rolls around. I mean, the kids are sitting in the back. Rocks are flying past them like I was trying to kill them. Right? But Bill had this round rock. It was beautiful. It was a work of nature that was just absolutely astonishing. But it was just round. And I said, Bill, that's a tremendous rock. And he said, I know. He said, I was up in New York, and I found that by the road, and I just had to have it. And I, absolutely, I totally get that. And you know what's funny is, as much beauty as you see in that thing, as much as you'd love to have it, right? I could say I coveted his rock, to be honest with you. If Bill had dropped dead in front of me, I'd have grabbed that rock and run. Why do you have to do that, Doran? Why do you have to push into extremes like that, right? But God's going to burn that thing up. He doesn't care. And understand that. Everything that you own, that you value, you know, this is the house my kids grew up in. God's going to burn it down. Right? This is the body I've worked so hard to take care of. Well, guess what? God's going to burn it up and give you a new one. You know, this is the history or the life that I've created. God's going to bring it to an end. He doesn't care about that stuff. He's not going to preserve your 401k. He's not going to preserve your beach house. He's just going to burn it in a flame. Right? We were talking about that upstairs. Ed Ziering has worked like a dog creating ductwork. And his name's on all of it because he's an artist. He signs all of his work. And God's going to burn it up someday. Destroy it. Melt it with intense heat. Because God doesn't care about any of that stuff. Just you. He's going to redeem you. That's what God's doing. And all of this stuff gets gone. And so that brings us to this fourth trumpet. Remember, what is the nature of the universe? What is the universe by nature? Huh? No. It's not by nature. It's that way by man's action. I've talked about this before. The universe is? It is orderly. The universe by nature is an enormous clock. If you look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, understand, the universe seems to be created, if not intrinsically, at least functionally, the universe seems to be created as an enormous clock. That is my proposition from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because over and over again, it says God caused the sun, the moon, the stars to be created in order to regulate light and dark, to regulate season, to regulate the times and the epochs. That's the purpose of the universe. Now, here's the question. If there is a clock and there's nobody there to watch it, is it still a clock? Right? That's the question. Well, yes, a clock is a clock, but it becomes purposeless. And so in a sense, mankind is a timekeeper. He looks up at the stars and the sun and the moon, and he looks at it and he sees this enormous clock counting down the days of his life, but also counting down the days to the end of all of this. That's the nature of this. I actually think it's wired into us. A few years ago, there was this movie out, and it was really funny. It was based on the Mayan calendar. It was called 2012. It's one of those popcorn-munching dumb movies that I don't know if they make any money at the theater or not, but they come out occasionally. And it was in 2012 because the Mayan calendar ended at 2012, and so it was proposed that that would be the end of the world, and everybody was waiting for 2012. And you know what's funny is I remember sort of a subculture in not only the U.S., but worldwide of sort of anticipation of waiting till 2012 rolled around to see if it would end. And there's almost a voyeuristic sickness to it. Do you have a sense of this, too, that this happens? People are like, oh, let's see if it all burns up. You know, you're like, well, you know, you are talking about death and destruction. Is it really? Well, you know, just curious. But there does. There seems to be this thing that's inside us of watching destruction come to see, right? And it's the same thing that attracts boys to these bombs that you can buy. You know, you shoot a rifle into it and it blows up. Boys especially love those. You know, girls like my wife like them, but boys especially love them. And they're like, let's jam a couple of more in. You know, let's see what we can do. And there seems to be this urge, this primal urge within all of us to see what destruction looks like. And I think it's really indicative that the fourth trumpet is one in which the enormous clock that God has created in the universe seems to go haywire. God created the universe to keep track of light and dark, the seasons, the epochs, the times. And then, as a part of this trumpet, that clock seems to break. And this is one of the reasons I hold to a somewhat futurist mindset in these trumpets, because it seems like everything that God set into place at the beginning of creation is being torn asunder in preparation of final destruction. And so this one, to me, really, really has that flavor to it, as well as, you know, a talking eagle crying, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining angels who are about to sound. As bad as it has been, the eagle shows up to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until you see. So the universe is being broken apart. It's being torn asunder. It's being undone. And that angel, that bird shows up to cry, you haven't seen anything yet. Just wait. Real destruction's coming. Picking up in chapter 9 then. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and a key to the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and the power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. It stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions, and stings in their tails. It's the power to hurt men for 5 months, and they have a king over them. The angel of the abyss, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Polyon, like the first woe. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And so this is the passage that you hear is a description of Russian Hind helicopters, which has always been sort of a real funny thing to me. So, you know, you can see through the front screen of a helicopter, and so you can see the pilots, the faces of men, and the sound of their wings like horses coming. Oh, that's helicopter blades, all that. Well, yet now we know it's Chinese. Now, this brings us to a point, right? So, the reason this was interpreted that way is because it was the late 70s and early 80s. And so, this was seen as Russian Hind helicopters. Why? Huh? Cold War, part of it. Okay, we were afraid of the Russians. Do you guys remember how afraid of the Russians we were? Yeah. Less so now. We probably should be more now, but we're less so now. Anybody else? Well, the Russians had been a surrogate enemy in Vietnam. They had gotten involved in Vietnam, supplying the Vietnamese along with the Chinese with weapons. And coming out of that, Russian aggression in the world had hit sort of a fevered pitch, and so they were fighting a war which became their Vietnam in Afghanistan. You guys remember that, right? They were fighting a little group called the Mujahideen. You remember that, right? And so the Americans actually turned the tables, and what the Russians did to us in Vietnam, we did to them in Afghanistan. And we supplied weapons and all sorts of stuff, specifically the Stinger missile, to the Mujahideen so that they could shoot down the Russian Hind helicopter. The Russian Hind helicopter had become a real workhorse on the battlefield for the Russians during the 70s and the 80s. And it was the thing that turn the war in Afghanistan to the advantage of the Afghanis. Now, many people don't even realize this, but we actually supplied donkeys. When you see old footage of the Mujahideen, and I remember being a little kid watching the news, you would see these trains of donkeys in Afghanistan carrying all these Stinger missiles and AK-47s and all sorts of stuff up trails into the deepest parts of Afghanistan. Actually, all of those donkeys were from Tennessee. We shipped them over because in Afghanistan you just don't have the equipment to move stuff up and down those mountains. It's very difficult. So we supplied donkeys. And actually, we were also making AK-47s in China. So we commissioned with the Chinese to make a bunch of AK-47s, which is why I grew up in Fayetteville. And so during the late 80s, these Chinese-made AK-47s, they were made to look like Russian AK-47s, but the Chinese were making them, and they could make them for just a few cents. And we were shipping them because we didn't want to supply weapons that we used, because then it would be obvious that we were supplying the Afghanis. So we had Chinese-made AK-47s. Well, these things came on the market, and you could go into a pawn shop in Fayetteville, North Carolina, which is right outside Fort Bragg, which has the best pawn shops on the face of the planet. You ever go to Fayetteville, stop at the pawn shops. They are awesome. Awesome. And so you could go in, and they had crate sales. You would walk in, and there would be a big crate of AK-47s, and you'd pick up your AK-47. You go to the next crate, and you pick up two banana clips for your AK-47, and then you'd go right and you'd pick up a strap, and the next one you'd get a bayonet, and you take it all up to the counter, you pay $320, and you walk out the door with your AK-47. It was the coolest. Man, that's America. That's America. And the other thing is, right by the door, they have all this NATO 7.62 stuff you could buy just dirt cheap. Oh, it was awesome. And actually, like, if you go to Jim's pawn shop, you could go in the back, and they had a license for you to fire fully automatic inside the firing range, which was also the coolest. Being a 16-year-old in the 1980s, Reagan America, it's just about the best thing in the world. Just telling you. But the reason that this is interpreted as Russian Heimlich helicopters is because that was going on at the time. You see, what's happened is that people take a futurist mindset and they interpret it to their present. And this has actually been the case forever. In 1810, Napoleon was the Antichrist. 1940, Hitler was the Antichrist. That's what futurist perspectives are prone to do, and the error that we are prone to make. I'm a futurist when it comes to this stuff, but understand there's a mistaken model when we do that. And not only that, but when you do that, when Pastor Billy Bob tells you the Antichrist is Vladimir Putin, and he makes a case for that, and he comes up with a clever formula where Vladimir Putin, if you add that up, it's 666. When he does that stuff, is it any wonder that good thinking people tend to get pushed towards other eschatological models, where they go, okay, I got to go to preterism to avoid Pastor Billy Bob's ridiculous thing, or I have to go to some sort of a-mill view rather than get trapped into this cycle of constant, this is the Antichrist, this is the next, this is the, you know, it's not the Russian Hind helicopter anymore. Oh, this is the F-32 or whatever it is. It's the next thing that people assign to it. You got to watch that kind of stuff. But what we do see is this, and I think this is a surety, is that in the first four trumpets, what you see is nature being attacked. That is, nature being dismantled, which is in itself a spiritual lesson. And I think it's a really good spiritual lesson that bears repeating inside believing communities. Look, the world around you, which is atheistic by nature and natural in its perspective, worships the planet. That poor little foolish girl, Greta Thunberg, she's become sort of a prophetess of the age, where the worship of the planet is. And I love that the first three trumpets really destroy that expectation that somehow God's going to redeem the planet. God doesn't care about the planet Earth. He cares about it in a stewardship mindset that we are the stewards of the earth. But he's going to destroy it. That thing goes on the trash heap. God does not care about the preservation or redemption of the earth. He's going to destroy it. But then we turn the corner and headed into this fifth trumpet. What we see, I think, and I think we can say it with surety, is that something supernatural begins to occur. And that's one of the reasons I don't look at these as mechanical instruments. What we see is this picture in Scripture of the bottomless pit, the abyss, that there is this association with God's repository of evil, and he allows evil at points to exalt itself and to work through its paces. And the same way we saw this in the Old Testament, where God's sitting there with all the spiritual beings of heaven, both fallen and righteous, and he says, who will go and deceive Ahab? Who's going to give me a plan? And a spirit rise up and say, I'll be a lying tongue in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, thus saith the Lord, I will bless that plan, even though the plan seems to come from evil. God uses evil at points. He's unstained by it. This is always the question. How is it that God is sovereign over evil, allows evil, uses evil, and yet is unstained by it? Scripture says he is. He's unstained by it. But that doesn't mean he's not Lord over it. At the end of the day, the devil is a dog on a chain. At the end of the day, the devil becomes someone that God can use and does at times use, which should change our perspective on what looks like defeat. But here we see that up out of this abyss comes this evil, perpetuating evil on mankind, but God limits it. God doesn't allow it to kill. Man is seeking death, but God withholds death from man. And so what we see here seems to be a changeover from that which is natural to that which is supernatural in the force of the attack and in the way it works out. We're going to pause there, but we'll pick this up next time. Any last minute comments? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. That's the plan for next week, Martha. You have anticipated us in absolute correct way. Yeah, it's a question of the seal, right? God does things, and we'll talk about it next week, but God marks people, and the devil also seems to mark people. And that's because we go back to a central theme we've talked about. There's an us and a them. There's an us and a them. And Christians who give up on the idea of an us and them really mistake the matter. And God's constantly about it. So, excellent question. Excellent question. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Right. Right. But Mike, also with that, you know, to quote Alfred from the Batman movie, some people just want to watch the world burn. And that's true. No truer thing was ever said in film. Right? Is it any wonder that they gave the line to Michael Caine? All right. Silliness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the morning and just ask, Lord, that you bless the reading of your word, because the reading of your word imparts things to us that we need. Help us to focus and discern the right things, that we not get hung up on what we can't know, that we not crave and misshape Scripture to answer questions we can't answer, but help us to focus on what we can know, what we can build spiritual wisdom on, and what we can grow in. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.